Let's now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Now let us turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll read chapter 15, and we'll read the first 17 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered from Lord's Day 23 this wonderful Christian confession, I am righteous in Christ before God, righteous by faith alone. And certainly that is a testimony of God's amazing grace to us, that we are righteous before God, not by works, but rather by faith alone. And now our Lord's Day before us continues with questions about where that leaves this whole matter of good works. In the Christian life, where do good works fit in? It is absolutely excluded from the basis of our acceptance with God, and our Lord's Day explains why that is so, because our good works are always tainted by sin, and God's law requires perfect conformity to his will in every respect, and we never offer such obedience whatsoever. And so good works cannot be the foundation for our acceptance in the sight of God. And so while good works are excluded from the foundation of our acceptance with God, they are not excluded from the Christian life altogether. God rewards good works, both in this life and in the life to come, with a reward of grace. But the strongest explanation that the Catechism gives as to the place of good works in the Christian life is an explanation that makes abundantly clear that good works are not some optional add-on to Christian faith, but rather it is impossible that true Christians should fail to do good works. Our text makes that clear. In fact, answer 64 alludes to our text. It doesn't directly quote it, but it says that it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And then it cites verse 5 of John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And Jesus used the imagery of branches that are joined with a vital kind of union to the vine, and thereby drawing their life from the vine. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." That is the certain result of being united to Jesus Christ. As branches are united to a vine with a living union, the result is fruit. And notice how our catechism, in its language, also easily makes this movement from the language of good works to the language of fruitfulness. It's been talking about good works, and then it says, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. In other words, good works are fruits of gratitude. Now, fruit is a natural product of a living thing. Jesus uses this imagery of fruit in Luke chapter 6, where he says, "A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so just as a good tree, a healthy tree, bears good and healthy fruit, so does a person who has been made good by grace bear fruit, good fruit. And that's expressed in the kinds of words that they speak. And so good works are the natural outcome of spiritual life that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And that connection between good works and fruitfulness, the similarity of what the Scripture is talking about here, is very valuable. For one thing, it enlarges our whole association with the term good works. It keeps us from a limited kind of activistic view of good works, as if good works is limited to certain good deeds that we might perform to help others. Often the term good works is thought of in that very narrow way. But rather, when we think of good works as fruitfulness, then we see that good works are really the expressions of gracious character. Good works are the expressions of a devout heart, of a devotional life in our relationship to God. Good works are also then the expression of faithful suffering as Christians. Good works are to be understood very closely in connection with the fruit of the Spirit. They are very, very closely connected in terms of their actual meaning. And union with Christ always produces good works. Or, in the language of our text, union with Christ always produces fruitfulness. And we're going to begin by considering, first of all, the grace of fruitfulness. We might say, the amazing grace of fruitfulness. Do we associate amazing grace with good works? We associate amazing grace with justification, because we are justified freely by Christ's blood, without works, without any merit of our own. God accepts us in the Beloved for Jesus' sake, for the sake of His perfect works, for the sake of His death on our behalf. But we should also associate the language of amazing grace with good works. Because it's amazing grace that not only makes us acceptable in the love, in the beloved, it's not only amazing grace by which we are accepted without works, that's justification. But brothers and sisters, it's amazing grace that makes depraved and spiritually dead people into good trees. It's amazing grace that makes spiritually dead and fruitless people into fruitful branches. In other words, sanctification is by grace, no less than justification. It's amazing grace that transforms people and enables them progressively to reflect the holy image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is God's grace to us. Sanctification is also God's grace in us, working powerfully. And notice how our Lord Jesus connects fruit bearing to His Father's work. In verse 1, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser is the one who trims the branches, who takes away dead and fruitless ones. The vine dresser is the one who tends the vines, who brings the branches to a condition of health in every way to ensure that they are well-watered and fertilized so that they produce good grapes. In the prophet Isaiah, the Lord uses this imagery to describe His relationship with Israel as a vineyard that He planted. It's a song there in chapter 5 of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So He expected it to bring forth good grapes. And that's a description of God's care for Israel. The attention, the love that He lavished upon His people. And Israel failed to produce good fruit. They failed to produce grapes. And the awful guilt of their failure is in proportion to the loving care that God bestowed upon them. In fact, in verse 4, the Lord says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? In chapter 2 of our scripture reading, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Because a fruitless branch is contrary to the care bestowed upon the vine and the branches by the vine dresser. And you see, what that is really the awful story of covenant unfaithfulness that we're given here in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's alluded to here in John chapter 15. The awful story of people perishing, you might say, under the means of grace. People who have been privileged to have the Word of God. People who have been privileged to have God's nurture within His covenant care. And then to respond to that in unbelief and fruitless lives. That's the awful story of covenant faithfulness. But the flip side of that is that the explanation of fruitfulness is not in any merit or it's in any ability of man. As God says in Hosea chapter 14 verse 8, your fruit is found in me. Yes, when people under all the privileges of God's word fail to respond in faith and fail to exhibit in their lives what should be the outcome of all the privileges they've had, that is their fault. It is entirely their wickedness. But when those who are naturally conceived and born in sin, they hear that word, they respond to it in faith and produce fruit. The explanation of God's word is that that fruit is from God. It's amazing grace that makes that difference. And we also see from our text not only that fruit bearing is the result of the Father's work, but fruitfulness also flows out of acceptance with God. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now in the Bible, clean or cleansing is contrasted with defilement, with being unclean. And we know from the scriptures the result of being unclean. It means that it cuts man off from God's holy presence, and it cuts people off from fellowship with God. Whereas cleansing involves the forgiveness of sins. And cleansing then involves the covering of our sins in God's holy sight. And notice that Jesus attributes this grace of cleansing to the word. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And that word must here have a comprehensive meaning to refer to the supreme revelation of the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. The revelation of the Father which they had received in faith. In fact, Jesus in the previous chapters, in chapter 13, makes a distinction. He distinguishes the cleanness of the faithful among his disciples from Judas, where he says, "You are all clean," or "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Judas was not in a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a hypocrite. He was not a true believer. He was not one who truly loved the Lord Jesus. He was not one who responded to the word that Jesus spoke in true faith. And so there's a contrast. But that verse 3 is very important as a background to Jesus' summons to abide in him and to bear fruit, because it is grounded in the reality of their acceptance with God. The fact that they already are clean by his grace. Good works proceed from faith. The Catechism will make that clear in a later Lord's Day. But if they are performed in order to achieve God's favor, if they are performed to merit anything, they are neither good works, nor are they the fruits of thankfulness. You see, that's how the Catechism describes good works, as the fruit, the outcome of thankfulness. The thankfulness that is grounded in God's grace of acceptance in Christ. So that's an important foundation for our understanding of the fruitfulness that Jesus calls for here in our text. Jesus comforts and he reassures his disciples of that standing, even as he calls them to fruitfulness. That's an important order, isn't it? Sanctification follows justification. And it's only those who are accepted in Christ that will ever produce fruits of thankfulness. That leads us to consider, secondly, the source of fruitfulness. And that is Christ himself. He is the source of all fruit-bearing. And in verse 5, the end of the verse concludes with these words, "Without me, you can do nothing." And that is a statement, is a truth that ought to be engraved upon our hearts. It should be etched upon our minds, because it reminds us never to attempt to live a day without prayer. And it exposes the root of so many of our failures, because we imagine, don't we, that we can do fine in the Christian life without daily and without deliberate dependence upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's something to remind ourselves as we pray, as we begin the day, or as we pray with our families around the breakfast table, that our confession of dependence upon the Lord for our lives, for the task before us, for our Christian calling, is very, very real. And the Lord wants us to know that. He wants us to honor him by acknowledging that, by feeling it, by expressing it. He is the source of all fruitfulness. On the other hand, this statement likewise teaches us to trace every good thought, every good word, every good deed to its source. And that is Christ in me. And that ought to be a great encouragement, because our works are always imperfect. They're always stained by sin. But if there is any true goodness in them, is if they are done in faith and according to God's will, and not for our own honor, but for the glory of God, however stained they are with imperfection, whatever is true and good and sincere about them is from Christ. And that's a great encouragement to us. Without me, you can do nothing. He is the source of all fruitfulness. And in that connection, we see that fruit bearing is through a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." The branch bears fruit only because of a vital connection with the vine, by which it draws its nutrients, its moisture, its very life from the vine into which it is joined. And so it is with spiritual life. We have no independent spiritual life. The power, the very will to do anything that pleases God is from a spiritual source working in our minds and in our hearts and through our hands. It is by the Spirit of Christ in us, communicating the life of Christ Himself to us. Paul in Galatians 2 says that the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Theologians speak of faith as the instrument of justification. We looked at that last time. We may not have used that language, but the point is that faith, strictly speaking, is not the cause of our justification. The cause of our justification is God's verdict and His imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We're not justified by the worthiness of our faith. Faith is but an instrument. It's like the empty outstretched hand or the opened mouth that only receives. It doesn't really achieve anything. And faith is the instrument of justification, but it's likewise true that faith is the instrument of union with Jesus Christ. And from that flows sanctification. You see, this also explains unfruitfulness, doesn't it? In the last part of verse 5, Jesus says, in verse 2, Jesus, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." But the last part of verse 5, He says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." That's just a categorical kind of statement here. And the reverse of that then is that those who do not bear fruit show that they are not joined to the vine in a living union. And if anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. The branch that does not bear fruit proves that it is a dead branch. And a dead branch is not really vitally joined to the vine. That's why it can be so easily snapped off. If you children ever try to break off a branch from a tree, it may not necessarily be a very large branch. It can be rather small. But if you try to crack it off, it just bends. And you got to twist it, and you got to pull it, and maybe cut it, because there is a vital union between that branch and the trunk of the tree. But if it's a dead branch, it just snaps right off very easily, because there's no vital living connection to the trunk. It's not a real union. You know, Christianity is never something that that people try for a while. If you ever hear somebody saying, well, I used to be a Christian, but I'm no longer a Christian. They're treating Christianity as if it were some philosophy, some way of life that they tried for a while and it just didn't seem to work for them. And so they're no longer Christian. Do you ever hear people say, you know, I used to be united to Jesus Christ, but no longer. But to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus Christ in a living relationship of faith to Him. And wherever there is that union, that spiritual connection to the Lord by faith, that is a fruitful union. It's an abiding union. It's never broken. It's always fruitful. Christ is the source of fruitfulness. And it is certain and sure to all those who are joined to Him by a living faith. And see, it's in that connection also that we hear the call to fruitfulness in our text. Jesus calls His disciples to abide in Him. Abide in Me. That's imperative. That's a command. Abide in Me and I in you. And so we may say that true Christians, they will bear fruit if they're true Christians. And true Christians will abide in Christ. That is certain because of God's work. But it's also true that true Christians must abide in Christ. And again, the contrast in this passage is abide or burn. It's the only other possibility. But it's like the perseverance of the saints. Very closely related. God will preserve His saints. They will be kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And what that also means is that believers will persevere in the faith because God's preserving power becomes manifested in the saints' perseverance. We're not just passive in the Christian life. It's not as if God preserves us without the involvement of our minds and our wills and our desires and our actions. No, the preserving power of God in our life is through His Holy Spirit working in us, who also motivates us to persevere. So God will preserve His saints. Christians will bear fruit. Christians will persevere in the faith. They will abide in Christ. And Christians must persevere in the faith. And we must abide in Christ. You see, God preserves us by working in us, right? He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we want to give full weight to the fact that the Lord Jesus is calling His disciples to abide in Him. Our security in the Lord doesn't make us inactive in the Christian life. It makes us eager to hear the voice of our Savior. In fact, this call to abide in Christ is a happy summons to live in this union with the Savior, because it's the greatest privilege in the world. It is amazing grace that we should live in this spiritual connection with the living God. See, it's in that light also that we hear these promises. Our catechism says that the Lord rewards good works in this life, as well as in the life to come. There are rewards to fruitfulness. And Jesus enumerates a number of them in this passage. He rewards those who abide in Him with answered prayer. He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ is rewarded with a deepening assurance of faith. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. Now, is Jesus saying, okay, after you've borne fruit for a while, and when you reach a certain level and you bear much fruit, well, then you qualify to be a disciple of Mine? No, rather, He is encouraging us. He is motivating us to seek to bear much fruit, because the reality of our discipleship then is manifested to ourselves. There's a deepening assurance that attends a growing sanctification. Why are good works necessary? That we might be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. That's another Lord's Day, but it involves the same connection. Or look at verse 11. There is a growing joy in the Christian life as we grow in this life of union with Christ and fruitfulness. These things I have spoken to, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And you see what these promises and encouragements mean, right along with the summons, is that this call of our Lord Jesus to abide in Him is a call to a growing experience of this union. It's a call to much fruitfulness. It's a call to seek to bring much glory to God. It's a call to a deepening knowledge of Christ's love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see again the connection. It's not that we somehow achieve the assurance or the certainty of God's love for us by keeping his commandments. But rather there is a promise of assurance and the deepening experience of God's love in the pathway of obedience. In this way, likewise, brothers and sisters, we're called to walk the pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the difference being that he walked that pathway of obedience perfectly, and he did so as our Savior. And we do so as those who are being conformed to his image. But the same dynamic of the Father's pleasure in his Son, even revealed from heaven with the assurance of the fact that he is well pleased with his Son as he walked faithfully in the course of obedience. That same pattern belongs to Christians. We're called to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he promises to give us the desires of our hearts. What a winsome summons we have in the words of our Savior. As he invites us, as he calls us to dwell in the awareness of this union with him. Because that's really what it involves, doesn't it? When we make profession of faith, we profess that we seek our lives, not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And really, seeking our lives in Christ is a way of heeding this call of our Lord. And he says, abide in me. Remember who you are in me. Remember that you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remember this tremendous grace, this amazing grace by which you are united to me like a branch is united to the vine, drawing its life from the vine. Remember who I am to you. Believe in my fullness for you. Again, as Paul said, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His faith is always fixed upon the ultimate love and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for him. Notice that Jesus also joins abiding in him with his words abiding in us in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. I think that's so very, very helpful. You know, we hear this language of abiding in Christ, and it might sound kind of mystical and kind of hard to get a grasp on what it means, but Jesus very helpfully connects abiding with him with his words abiding in us. And notice that it's plural. It's not just his word. It's not just the general truth of the gospel, but it's the very words that Jesus spoke that we're called to treasure up in our hearts, to read again and again, to just absorb them so that they become part of our way of life and thinking. And there's a direct correlation between the way the words of the Lord dwell in our hearts and our memories and the effects of that in our lifestyles. In fact, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly is really placed in kind of a parallel relationship in Paul's epistles with Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. As the word of Christ dwells in our hearts richly, so Christ himself dwells in our hearts. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. They were Christians. Christ dwelt in their hearts by faith. And he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And in the same way, Christians abide in Christ. But Christians are called to abide in Christ. To live in the awareness of the significance of that relationship with the Savior that is at the very heart of the Christian life. The Word of God works in us. It works faith. And it works fruitfulness. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he addresses this whole question of whether God's grace is magnified by sin. Because actually, the amazing grace of God is revealed in view of the amazing guilt and the need of mankind. And so the perverse kind of logic that he addresses is that, well, if God's grace is magnified by sin, well, let us sin that grace may abound. And remember his answer to that, to this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to explain what it means to have died to sin in connection with union with Jesus Christ. In his death, we died to sin. The dominion of sin is broken because of our union with the Savior who paid sin's penalty and rose from the dead. And Christians are united to Jesus in his death. So that ensures that sin shall not have dominion over us. And that's kind of a theological reason why Christians, they cannot live in sin because they've died to sin in Christ. That's kind of a theological reason. It's very important. But it's also like an experiential reason that Paul gives. How could we who have died to sin live any longer in it? How could we make sin our lifestyle when that is so contrary to our whole identity as those who are joined to Jesus Christ? It's a contradiction. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. I'm crucified to the world and the world to me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. We need to be grounded in the theology of the perseverance of the saints, and the fact that our union with Jesus Christ guarantees our preservation and it guarantees our fruitfulness. But we also need to be moved and motivated experientially with the amazing grace of God bestowed upon us, that we should be called to a life that glorifies Him, a life of fruitfulness. And a life then that is found in Christ and our union with Him. So yes, union with Christ produces fruitfulness. And may our understanding of that, our faith in it, our delight in it, continue to motivate us to fruitfulness, to His glory. Amen.